I read a fascinating article this week about the Guinness Book of World Records record holder for the most times getting married for a woman. How many times do you think the most married woman in the world has gotten married? Joan, guess.
20.
20. Okay, close. Bob?
25.
25. All right. Well, according to a UK Telegraph newspaper, an American woman named Linda Wolfe is the most married woman in the world after walking down the aisle 23 times. And is now looking for 24, according to the Telegraph. She was first married in 1957 at age 16. Since then, she has married one man three times. She's married two homeless men, two homosexuals. One man beat her, one man put a padlock on her fridge. Her last marriage was to a man over a decade ago. She married Glenn Wolfe, who in that moment took on the title the most married man in the world, who was married, by the way, 29 times. Ms. Wolfe now lives in a retirement home. She says she never cheated on her husband. None of the 23 of them. She had said in this article, if she had her life over again, she would never, ever marry so many men. Now, I wonder, what is it that would prompt a person to get married 23 or 29 times? Like, what were they looking for in that marriage that they thought that marriage could somehow satisfy them with? You know, the newspaper said in this article that she was addicted to the romance of getting married. It's expensive to get married and get that kind of romance, isn't it? So I'll bet there's something more going on. John 4, that Eleanor read for us, prompts us to ask some similar questions of ourselves. What are we looking for in our lives? What satisfies us? What gives us meaning that we chase after? I want to walk with you through John 4 this morning. Just look at it, see what it says, see what it means, and then draw out a couple of observations for us to apply in our lives. So if you have your Bible with you, and I would encourage you to have it, you can use it in the Pew Bible if you want. We'll start it at John 4. The Pharisees had heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more than John, although in fact it wasn't Jesus that was doing the baptizing, it was his disciples. When the Lord heard of this, he left Judea and went to go to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So, two verses, three different places of geography, so let's talk geography. Galilee, Samaria, Judea. Do you remember the promise that God made to Abraham? I will make you great, I will make you a nation, I will give you a land, I will bless the nations through you. The Old Testament is essentially God filling that promise, giving them the land. And so when Abraham's son come into the land, they take it up, and I've put a map up here so you can see, there's the division of the land. You can see the different colors, right? So this plot of land, you can see the sea on the side and the river down the sea on the left side and the river down the kind of middle right. That's how it's divided up 12 ways amongst the tribe of Israel, the tribes of Israel. Now, all of those 12 tribes come together during the time of King David and King Solomon, but by the time you get out to King David's grandsons, the nations split, essentially into two. And so you end up with the north part, Israel, on the map, and the south part, called Judah, on the map. I need to show you one more map. By Jesus' time, this same plot of land was divided, I'm simplifying things a little bit, but it was divided into three. Up on the top is Galilee, up in the down at the bottom is Judea, and the meat in the sandwich there is called Samaria. Same plot of land all three times, but divided in different ways. Samaria, this part in the middle, has a really interesting history. We've talked about the Exodus, right? That's the defining moment in Israelite history. There's also a devastating moment in Israelite history. It's called the exile. This is when God picks them up out of this land, sends them out into exile because of their nonstop unfaithfulness to him. So if you look at the middle, Israel, that northern part, the part that becomes Samaria, it gets taken out of the land by the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire has an interesting thing when they conquer a land. They take out all the people, and they fly in people from another area that they've conquered and put them in the land. That cuts down on rebellions, right? It's not their home anymore. So, in the northern part of Israel, the part that becomes Samaria, you have a few Jews hanging on, and then you've got a bunch of outsiders, a bunch of Gentiles from who knows where, right? These are conquered people from across all of Assyria, and they show up and they get settled in the land. Now, they start to intermarry, the Jews and the Gentiles, and they start to kind of mix Judaism and their own pagan religions. And the Jews kind of say, well, look, let's cut out everything but Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So they only have those five books. They set up these competing worship centers so that you've got the Samaritan land and the Samaritan way of worship. And then you've got that in competition to Jerusalem down in the lower part that we call Judea in this picture. They finally built a temple there, and so you have this smoldering rivalry between the Jews and the Samaritans. About 138 years before Jesus, Israelite Jews had gone from the bottom up to the top and reconquered it. That's how Galilee gets to be part of Jewish territory. And then on the way back down, they burned down Samaria's temple. They had built a temple, burnt it down. As Taylor Swift would say, baby, now we got bad blood. So now Jesus is going to travel from Judea in the south up to Galilee in the north. Some Jews would actually start in Judea, cross the river, go to the east, go north, and then come back across the river to avoid having to go through Samaritan land because it's enemy territory. Jesus, though, the Bible tells us, had to go through Samaria. It sounds like he needs to go. He needs to have this conversation so we can hear it. Verse 5. He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of land Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. That well still exists. I was interested to see. It's still there. It's got a church on top of it now. 7,500 feet deep. I've seen different numbers. John gives us two details about what happens at that well. First, look what it says about Jesus. He was tired from the journey, so he sat down. Isn't that interesting? We often think about Jesus like fully God, fully powerful, never tiring. He was fully God, but he was also fully human. He got tired. He had to sit down. Maybe that's an encouragement to you when you find yourself running out of steam in the middle of the afternoon. Jesus knows exactly what that experience is like. He's lived it. The second detail is this. It's the sixth hour. That means it's noon. Okay, sixth hour counting from sunup is noon. Why is it important? Let me ask you. When do you go picking blueberries or raspberries? What time do you plant the garden, if you have a choice? I have this vivid memory of my mom dragging us out of bed to go to, you know, pick blueberries at parks or plant the garden before the heat of the day, right? Before the sun comes all the way up. So now what's going to happen is happening at the hottest part of the day. The time of day when it doesn't make sense for the woman to be there drawing water. Important detail to come out. Verse 7, when a woman from Samaria came to draw water, she's drawing water at noon. The ancient records say, no, women, groups of women, travel from the city out to the well in the morning and in the evening, when it's not hot. You just don't do that. So this woman has come out by herself at a really inopportune time. I wonder if John will tell us why that's important. He will. Jesus says to her, verse 7, can you give me a drink? So it's hot. It's the middle of the day. Jesus is tired. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense that this woman is coming to the well, right? He knows these things. Why is she coming when it's so hot? Jesus asks her for a drink. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" There's tons of cultural stuff going on here, right? First off, Jewish men don't talk to Jewish women in public. This is just a breach of pious Jewish social custom. I actually read one scholar who said, stay away from wells, because that's where you go to pick up women if you're a Jew. Jews don't talk to Samaritans, let alone Samaritan women, right? That's why I spent so much time talking about this geography. They hate one another. You can imagine the bad blood kind of conversation going on between a Jew and a Samaritan. The Jew says, well, you're a half-breed, part Jew, part who knows what. The Samaritan says, oh yeah, well, you're a traitor, corrupted by years of living in Babylon. And the Jew says, oh yeah, well, you're unfaithful to God. And, well, you wouldn't let us help you build the Jerusalem temple. Oh yeah, yeah, well, that's, you went on and sided with the Persians against us. And well, you went on and sided with the Romans against us. Well, you went on and sided against the Greeks against us. Well, you burned down our temple. Jews and Samaritans don't get along. And here's Jesus, a Jew, asking the Samaritan for help. She's reluctant, right? Why are you talking to me? Jesus is thirsty. That's why he's talking to her. But I think he also senses that she is spiritually thirsty. So that's why this is going to take place. Verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." In short, God is offering you living water. There's two possible ways that the woman could have understood this. First, literally, living water means flowing water, right? Living water is a metaphor that you would use in this culture to talk about the kind of water that flows in a stream, as opposed to water that stands in the back of your pasture, right? You know that you wouldn't want to drink that stuff that's been sitting there standing for a week. Flowing water is safer. It gives life. So there's that literal meaning, but there's this spiritual meaning too, and God is the one who's giving it. So it can't just be wet stuff that he is offering. Living water has spiritual significance, but the Samaritan woman just catches the literal, right? "Sir," verse 11, the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and his herd? The well's like 100 feet deep. You don't have a bucket. How are you going to get water?" And this is Jacob's well. This is the well associated with the greatest of our great ancestors. You think you're better than that? Random man? So Jesus takes a second go, verse 13. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of living water welling up to eternal life." Jesus is crafting a simple but profound metaphor. Think about water. I thought about having a jug of water to pour at this point. You know this experience, right? You've been out on the tractor, you've been out in the garden, you've been doing hard work. You come inside, take a drink of water, splash some cold water on your face. You know how it feels refreshing, right? You know that experience of... Jesus says, "I'm offering that experience on a spiritual level. When you drink this literal water, it refreshes you, but then you get thirsty again. You get hot again. You long for the thing that will quench your physical thirst. But if you drink living water, you will never be thirsty again. You will never long for the things that quench your spiritual thirst, because God's living water is in you. God's living water gives you purpose and meaning. It lets you feel satisfaction, and what's more, it leads to eternal life." It sounds good, right? And the woman says, "Okay, well, how do I get it?" Verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." Now, As far as evangelism methods go, I think I, at this point, would have said, well, okay, this is how. This is how you can drink the water. Believe in me, the Son of God. Believe in Jesus, the Son of God, and you will receive the Holy Spirit to satisfy your deepest longings. That's essentially what Jesus says two chapters over. Right, John 7, he says these words, if anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures say, who has streams of living water flowing through him, by this he meant the Spirit. That seems like the obvious thing for Jesus to say at this moment, doesn't it? How do I receive life? Believe. But apparently, Jesus has more to say to this woman, because we get verse 16. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. I want you to think for a minute about the kind of woman that would have five husbands. Forget about 23. Five husbands plus a man that she's shacked up with now. What does that woman look like in our culture? You know they're out there, right? They're probably mistreated, abused. I wouldn't be surprised if there was a little bit of greed, trying to marry into money or try to get into something good. I don't know. Could be substance abuse involved. I'm not saying that all of those things are true of the Samaritan woman, but the same stigma that attaches to that woman in our culture would have been attached to the Samaritan woman in her culture. That's why she's there at noon. She doesn't want to go there when all the other women are there with judging eyes saying, look at her, she's had five husbands and she's not even married to that guy. She probably feels this inward shame that whether or not she'll admit it is there. And Jesus wants to help. I can't tell from verse 19 if she's trying to avoid it or if she senses that Jesus can help. You know, is she avoiding the skeletons in her closet? I'm not sure. Verse 19, Sir, the woman replied, I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Who's right? Right? She doesn't say it, but I'm sure that's what she's thinking. Mount Gerizim, Jerusalem, who's right? Is she avoiding the question? Is she avoiding talking about the marriage thing? I'm not sure. I wonder if she senses that Jesus might just be the answer to the unquenchable thirst that she has always had, but she's just now realized was there. You know, you're a prophet. Wow, let's talk about how I can turn over a new leaf. Should I approach God the ritual Samaritan way or the ritual Jewish way? And this is what Jesus says in verse 21. Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. So on the question of Jew versus Samaritan, Jesus, it's the Jew side, right? Salvation comes from the Jews. The blessing of Abraham, the blessings to Abraham and his sons will pass through Abraham and his sons. You don't know, you worship what you don't know. The Samaritans have willfully discarded a huge chunk of God's revelation of himself by trimming the Bible down to only the first five books. They know about the Abrahamic covenant, but they've ignored the Davidic covenant. This, you will always have a ruler on your throne. He will be an everlasting ruler. They don't know about Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, where God says, look, there's going to be a new covenant where I take out this hard heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh because a suffering servant will come and die in your place. Those are the truths of salvation that are passing through the Jewish line. And without them, you have nothing. But if you only have them, it's still not sufficient. Verse 23, yet the time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father, not just in truth, but in spirit. For those are the kinds of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Knowing those truths of salvation are not enough. It just leads to debates like, well, where's the right place to worship? We need God's spirit to enable us to have insight, to affirm those truths. The Samaritan woman wants to know, where can I get right with God? And Jesus says, look, you get right with God by receiving this living water that he's giving you. Then God is spirit, so you can thank him anywhere you want. The woman is really close to getting it. Verse 25, the woman says, I know that Messiah, the Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain all this to us. Right? Jesus has said, there is a time coming. She says, well, I know that time is coming. There is a person coming. And Jesus says, it's me. You're talking to him. And then, of course, verse 27, the disciples blunder in. Oh, hey, Jesus, what are you doing talking to a woman? The woman leaves her water jar there and goes off into the city. Did she get it? I suspect so, because look at what she does. Verse 29, gets back into town. Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the one that we've been waiting for who'll make all this confusing stuff make sense? She starts pointing people to Jesus. Could this be the Christ? Does it mean she's not sure, right? She's asking a question. Could this be the Christ? Well, let me say this. If you were sitting in your local Tim Hortons and the town tramp comes in and says, guess what, guys? I've seen the Messiah. What are you going to say? Sure, you've seen the Messiah. But she is inviting them to come and see. Look at, this guy told me everything I ever did. She's willing to admit who she is. And this man has made a difference. She says, go see for yourself. And verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. In fact, they asked him to stay longer. Jesus stays for 2 days. I mean, Jesus is staying in Samaritan territory. He stays with them. It's a powerful moment, eh? Jesus meets this woman who is a sinner, an outcast, a lonely heart, chasing after something to satisfy her, and he gently answers her questions, leads her to realize that the gift of God that he himself gives will quench her thirst. She goes off to the village and shares, and all of a sudden, all of these people come to receive Jesus. They come to experience living water. They're born from above. What does that mean for us? Let me throw two observations at you. Who is living water for? Well, I had a hard time with this sermon. I almost scrapped it. Julie said, tighten it up. It'll be better. I thought to myself in the middle of the week, who is this living water for? And I closed my eyes and I tried to picture the people who deserve to hear it. The answer is, living water is for everyone. That's why I spent all this time talking about Judea and Galilee and Samaria. These are arch enemies. And Jesus shares the gospel with them. Who did Jesus share the gospel with last week? Nicodemus, right? A Jewish man, similar in ethnicity to Jesus, similar in class, well-respected, influential, a pious Jew. Jesus shares the gospel with him. One chapter over, he's going to this woman who is the town tramp and says, God offers you living water. If we agree with that, then we need everyone to hear, and I would love to have everyone here to hear. I would love to see professors and lawyers and cab drivers and cashiers and garbage picker-uppers in these pews. And if not in these pews, then in a church somewhere that they can hear. I would love to have them here. We need to pray for them. We need to invite them. You know your neighbors. We need red and yellow, black and white. They're all precious in his sight. We need street kids from Why Not to hear this. This offer of living water is for everyone, and we need to help them hear it. The Savior of the world offers everyone living water. Everyone needs a chance to drink. My second final observation here is this. What satisfies you? What gives you meaning in life? Thinking about the Samaritan woman, I would think that, I can guess at three things that she hides behind, things that she clings to for meaning, right? She clings to her ethnic identity, her family identity. I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew. What are you doing talking to me? She gets her meaning from that. She seems to cling to some sense of human approval for significance, right? Like, she's been married to five guys. She's Five Guys Burger and Fries is all I could think of just there. I'm going to go for a drive. She's been married to these five guys, and now she's living with a sixth one. And like, she wants something, right? She's looking for some man to say, I love you. Happy Valentine's Day. You can go into the fridge whenever you want. It seems to me, too, that she's clinging to her religion, right? Well, where do we go? The temple on Mount Gerizim or to Jerusalem? These are the things that she builds her life upon, and yet hold up a magnifying glass to it and go, wait, how's the getting married to five guys thing turning out? And in terms of religion, you Samaritans worship what you don't know. What do you cling to for satisfaction? Family, work, approval. You know, these sort of things look good to this woman, but Jesus, who is all-wise and all-knowing God, he looks at them and goes, they fall short of being able to truly quench our thirst for life and meaning. Jesus says to us this morning, there is only one way, only one thing that satisfies, and that's living water. Living water that becomes a spring of life in you that wells up to eternal life. Of course, it's a metaphor, right? So what is living water? It's a spirit and truth, born again, born from above, relationship with God. Right? Living water is God taking over first place in your life and pouring out purpose and meaning and approval and significance. You will never thirst for those things again because God has already looked at you and said, you are everything you need to be. Because I've made you and I love you and I've redeemed you, my son. I know that many of us have this living water in us. So let me remind us together, don't look for satisfaction in those other things. We can enjoy them, absolutely. But God has already given us himself to satisfy our every spiritual longing. I discovered this week a really striking parallel image in Jeremiah. God says to his people, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken, that cannot hold water. And I've had to ask myself this week, what's in my well? What do I look for significance? What do I put my hope in? Is it God? Because it should be, right? God is the supreme, all-surpassing spring of living water that Jesus says lives in my heart, lives in your heart. It wells up to eternal life. Everything else is a broken well. God actively pours out living water, pours out meaning, pours out significance in your life. If you only go to him and ask him, fill me, So, what's in your will? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Without him, none of this would mean anything. You showed how much you loved us by giving Jesus to die in our place, to be the Savior of the world. And because of that, you can offer us freely living water. You look on each one of us this morning as we sit here in our pews, and you look lovingly and tenderly at us. Why wouldn't you? You gave your son to die in the place of each and every person in the pews here. Father, would you pour out living water in our lives? Would that experience refresh us? I pray that you would move in each of us to seek you through prayer, to seek you in the Bible. I pray that you would help me to be able to look to you. You know, those other living water sits before me sometimes, or not living water, water sits before me and I go, oh, I just want to get satisfied with that. But it's a cistern that's broken and empty. Father, help me, help us to be able to actively drink from your well, from your living water. Lord, renew us, refresh us. Thank you for the free gift of life eternal that you offer to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we respond.